I want to study a particular chapter in the book of Romans tonight. We had our study this morning from several places. As we looked at the occurrence of an expression, what shall we say then? Which appears six times. This is the 14th chapter of Romans. There has been, in recent days, considerable discussion of this chapter in some quarters. If you don't know anything about it, I'm not urging you to try to get informed. I would far rather you know what the Apostle Paul has said in this book and understand and be committed to practicing it than that you know what's going on among Christians abroad. Sometimes it doesn't help to know. And I tell people, don't tell me about things I can't do anything about. If it's something I can help with, something I can do something about, I'm glad to know about it. But as to personalities and things going on, I don't like to collect all that information when there's nothing I can do to help. Well, maybe I could pray about it. But sometimes it's a burden to know some things. Romans 14 is very similar in application to what Paul earlier wrote in 1 Corinthians, chapters 8 to 10. In 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, he was dealing with a Gentile-Gentile problem. It had to do with whether we should eat meat that came originally from a temple of an idol god, and then was being sold in the marketplace. And what you should do about eating meat that had been originally offered to idols. And Paul said, some of you understand that idols don't even exist. That is the real thing. They are not. They are just dead pieces of wood or stone or metal. And therefore, they can't touch any piece of meat and pollute it. And if it's good meat, then you can eat it. But that you must not do that. You must not do that. In a case of some brother, so recently come out of the world of idolatry, who sees eating meat that has originally been offered to idols in only one way, as an effort to gain some blessing from that false god. And thus, by your example, you could lead them back in to what they have so recently come out of. This is a different story in terms of its context, and we will speak about that tonight. Now, let me make some introductory points for you, and I wish I had something for the overhead, but I'll be glad to share these notes with you if you should want. First, it is unfortunate that this great chapter, which is designed to promote unity and fellowship among Christians, has in some instances become a focal point of division. Number two, any interpretation of Romans 14 that would discredit the power and validity of any of God's teachings or commands would by necessity be a false interpretation. Now that just goes without saying. And number three, no interpretation of Romans 14 can be correct which approves the practice of what the Scripture describes as sinful. Not even that which, though not actually sinful, is thought by the person practicing it to be sinful. I'll say that again. No interpretation of Romans 14 can be correct which approves the practice of what the Scripture describes as sinful. Not even that which the person practicing it believes is sinful, though it is actually not. It would violate the conscience of such a person. And as I say what I say tonight on this subject, I make no claim to an exhaustive understanding of this passage, nor the ability to answer all the questions that might be asked concerning it. I still study, still wrestle, still prayerfully approach the Scripture in many places, but I believe that broadly speaking, and maybe even in large measure, a secure, clear outline of the purpose of Paul in this text is obvious. For 11 chapters in Romans, and you take 9, 10, and 11 as being an addendum about the Jewish problem, first 8 chapters, he has spoken of the subject of how does a man become just with God, righteous with God. Can he do it by his own works of righteousness? Answer, no. Because all have sinned. Well, then what's open to him? Trust in God. For what God would do to make him right with him. The action of the Lord in his grace and mercy in Christ, preaching of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Chapter 1, verse 16 is the theme. And then in chapters 12 through 16, he begins to apply this principle to life. What does this mean so far as our lives together are concerned? And he begins it by saying, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. And he's referring to all that he said before about God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's goodness. I beseech you, I appeal to you on the basis of that, that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Listen to me. God offered himself in his Son. He held back nothing. He emptied himself upon the cross for our sake. What kind of response, Paul says, should we give to that? And he says, we ought to give ourselves. We ought not to be conformed to the world, but we ought to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But now, chapter 14 is a part of that last section. And it has application to our lives and our conduct. I stress again that chapter 14 cannot negate what Paul says in chapter 12, verse 1, don't be conformed to the world. It cannot negate what is said in chapter 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. It cannot negate what Paul says in chapter 12, verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. It cannot negate chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Secondly, it cannot negate what is said in chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, when it speaks about the necessity of loving one another, not committing adultery, or murder, or theft, or bearing false witness, or coveting. Thirdly, it cannot negate what is said in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, where revelry, drunkenness, licentiousness, lewdness, strife, envy, etc., are forbidden. Thus, I have expressed in particular what we said at the beginning, any interpretation of this chapter that would give approval to a behavior that is ungodly, that is prohibited, that is wrong, cannot be, could not possibly be, the thrust of what Paul is saying. Because he would not, in chapter 14, nullify everything that he said in the rest of the application of the truth of God, in the preaching of the gospel of how we are to live in Christ. The command to love, I think, is really important here. In chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. Owe no man anything, he says, except to love one another. For he that loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For of this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not work any ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. That's been much on his mind. And so when he comes to chapter 14, he is just giving application of the principle here. In the Expositor's Greek New Testament, James Denny makes the observation about Romans 14, Romans 14 is connected with what precedes. Thus it is pervaded by the same sense of the supreme importance of mutual love among Christians, which characterizes chapter 12 and 13. Now, in this connection, my brothers and sisters, no passage of Scripture should become such a battleground that in our behavior during the discussion of it, we brutalize each other. We treat each other wrongly. We gather gossip. Believe anything that is unworthy about somebody else. And I just give you this warning, and I give it to myself. In no controversy do we honor Christ, however much we're standing for the truth, if we display a characteristic of life that is an absolute violation of his character. You can't do that. And I said something about that this morning in the lesson. We must never, in our promoting of the gospel, in our preaching of the gospel, we must never conduct ourselves in a way that actually violates the very principles which it calls upon men to follow. Now, let's look at Romans 14 itself. It is an exhortation, I believe, to the strong to be concerned about the weak. That'll always be the case. Strong and weak are much in prominence in this chapter, and we will in just a moment try to determine what that has, what that is describing. But the strong is not, they are not to despise the weak. It begins, but him that is weak in faith, or weak in the faith, receive. Yet not for decision of scruples, not for argumentation over scruples, or quarreling over scruples. One man has faith to eat all things, but he that is weak eats herbs or vegetables. Do not let him that eats set at naught him that eats not, and let him that does not eat not judge him that eats, for God has received him. Who are you that judges the servant of another? To his own Lord he stands or falls. Yes, he shall be made to stand, for the Lord has power to make him stand. Now, I could compare this statement with the statement that's made in somewhat of a summary in chapter 15. Now, we that are strong, it begins, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. I believe it's the same thing. When he says you're not to deal with the weak in faith by rejecting him, but you are to receive him. And the word that is translated receive there is an intense word. It contains a prefix that implies intensity. You are to truly receive him. And that's the same word that is used in the end of verse 3, which says God has received him. Now there's exhortation in this text to the weak not to judge the strong. The strong are not to despise the weak. And the weak are not to judge the strong. But I still believe that the major appeal is to the strong, and that's the way it ought to be. Those that are older, those that understand better, those that have more experience, they always have the greater responsibility. It's not right for me, with all the years I've spent trying to serve the Lord, to behave myself in an untoward way toward those who are weaker and don't understand. Now, I want to stress for you, the strong here are the ones who understand the will of God about a certain thing. And the weak are those who are weak in the faith. That's what the Greek text says. Some versions translate it weak in faith and others weak in the faith. But the text in the Greek says weak in the faith. That is, their understanding of the faith is inadequate. They are not fully informed about the gospel of Christ as it applies to the things under consideration. Now, in later references, in this very verse, in these very verses we've already read, one has faith, verse 2, to eat all things. The term faith has no article, and it means something different here. The faith refers to the revelation of God in the gospel, what God has said to us. He who has faith to eat all things means he who has assurance, ease of conscience. So when you see this word again, as you'll certainly see at the end of this chapter in verses 22 and 23, we are talking about assurance. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin means whatsoever is done without an assurance of conscience. Confidence, if you will. He will sin when he does it because for him, as he sees himself, he is doing that which he either believes to be wrong or doubts to be right and therefore risks his relationship with God. Even though he's misinformed. So, I think we could compare what Paul says here to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, and you just hold your place at Romans 14, and look with me at Romans 8:1. I think this is a powerful exhortation and reproof. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. They had written Paul a letter and they ask him a question about this, and he's answering. We know that we all have knowledge. That is to say, we understand that there's only one true God, and that these other gods really do not exist. But the problem is, knowledge can do what? It can make you proud. It can puff you up. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You must not just act according to what you understand God's will is, but you must always act in terms of how your practice of that freedom will affect others. There must be more than understanding. There must be love for your brothers and sisters. And that's, I think, what Paul is about in Romans chapter 14. All right. What is the problem here? Well, it's about what you eat and about days. He says some have assurance to eat everything, meat, vegetables, the whole panorama of food, and then some people can only eat vegetables. They're afraid of the meat, concerned about it being in some way unacceptable. I said to you, I believe this is a Jewish-Gentile problem. Here you have Jews who are coming recently from the law, which forbade certain foods as unclean. Remember Peter's response to that great sheet let down from heaven, 10th chapter back? He said, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Three times he said that. Well, the law forbade that, 11th chapter of Leviticus. But now in Christ Jesus, that's no longer true. But you know, it's hard when you practice a certain thing and your mothers and fathers have practiced a certain thing and all those who are of your race have practiced a certain thing throughout their days, and suddenly you're told that doesn't apply anymore. It takes time for the conscience to get reoriented to this new information. But first must come the information. Some of these people may not have understood this and may have felt that perhaps those things still apply. Or some may, having heard and been taught that they do not apply any longer, as 1 Timothy 4 and 5 says, that every creature of God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it be received with thanksgiving because it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer, Paul writes. But they still can't quite. Have you ever heard that? I know it's right. Think about working on the first day of the week. I mean cooking food. Well, more particularly, I think about washing clothes. That was a violation of the law of Moses. But it's so much a part of our culture that you must not do any labor on the, well, certain kinds of labor. It's all right for the women to cook themselves into exhaustion on the first day of the week, but we must not do any work. But the law and the gospel are not the same on that point. Sunday is not a Sabbath day. If it were a Sabbath day, you would sin every time you took a journey. You would sin every time you kindled a fire. You would sin every time you cooked a meal. You would sin every time you did any kind of labor on that particular day. That's not taught. Now, there are other principles that apply. Since we are given the freedom as a consequence of our society to be free on this day to do many things, I think we ought to be wise enough to exercise in that good way. But I will tell you in no uncertain terms that I never would mow my grass on the first day of the week. I wouldn't do it for the sake of the neighbors, but there's something about me. There's something inside of me that says this is not a good time to do that. Should have had that done some other time. And so, do you understand what we're saying? When though you understand truly what God has said, past practice, cultural influence, still makes you hesitate and not feel comfortable. Maybe that's not a perfect analogy, but I'm trying to reach your heart with what's going on here. The Jews were not fully persuaded that some ordinances of the law were not valid still, or through long training of conscience, the change was difficult for them. The Gentiles understood, on the other hand, that no food any longer was of concern to God under Christ. The law is ended. Colossians 2:14-17. You just write that down if you haven't studied this particular matter, which says the law was nailed to the cross. And in verse 16 says, let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or respect of a new moon or a feast day or Sabbath day. And that really introduces the second issue that's troubling the church there. It had to do with days, with the observance of particular days. Verse 5. One man esteems one day above another, Another esteems every day alike, that each man be fully assured in his own mind. And that's what faith means in verse 2 and in verse 22 and 23. Full assurance of the heart that what you're doing is right. The Jew came to the gospel having practiced many Sabbath days. Not just a seven-day Sabbath. But every great feast day was a Sabbath. And how can I now go on as if this is just an ordinary day? Saturday. And how can I go on when it's the day of the feast of Passover? Or it's the day of the feast of Pentecost? Or first fruits, or the day of the feast of Tabernacles? How can I just act like that's an ordinary day and continue to work? They may have felt very great restraint from conscience not to work on that day. The Gentile, on the other hand, thought it was nothing. He's easily grasped, having no knowledge of the New Testament, having been introduced to his relationship with God through the New Testament. He has no difficulty there. But how will these brethren work together? We have to understand that the kingdom of God is a bringing together people from many backgrounds. And that principle is here. It's the Jews and Gentiles God's concerned about here through Paul, because he's been talking about that subject throughout the book of Romans. How are we to understand this matter of justification? Jews sometimes, justification by works of righteousness of the law. But Paul says, no, the Gentiles are open to this as well. It's not by works of righteousness, law of Moses, or any other law. It's by faith in Christ Jesus. And both Jew and Gentile must receive it. And that's exactly his thesis in in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And then after this text, in chapter 15, verses 8 and following, he talks about how God has brought both Jew and Gentile together and justified them. So I am persuaded that it's that is of concern in this particular text. The Gentiles have understood that there was freedom under Christ to eat or not to eat, to observe every day alike or observe indifferent. It's your freedom. But that freedom could be abused. Now, we have to understand that. The situation that exists in Romans 14, I believe, includes no abuse of this freedom. How could this freedom be abused? Well, first of all, we remember that to eat meat offered to idols was forbidden in 1 Corinthians 10, 18:23. Because he said, if you're going to eat at the altar of the idol, then you have fellowship with the idol. As certain as if you eat the Lord's Supper, you have fellowship with Christ. And there it is forbidden. Forbidden because the person has fallen into the actual worship of the idol. Eating the meat is an act of worship of the idol. That's when you've overstepped the bounds. You're free to eat the meat. But not to eat it so as to worship or pay homage to some idol god. Observing days. Innocent in this particular chapter is not innocent in Galatians chapter 4. Well, the Apostle Paul says, I am dismayed. And he expresses dismay quite frequently in Galatians. He said, I am surprised at you. You left the true gospel to go after something else. And here he expresses something like that in verse 10 when he says of chapter 4, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid of you lest by any means I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. What's the issue in Galatians? Whether we're going to be justified by the law or we're going to be justified by faith in Christ. And their return to the observing of all these things, circumcision among them, chapter 5. You observe circumcision, you're now under obligation to keep all the law. And you're falling away from grace. He's talking about people who are saying we must be justified with God by keeping the law. Now that is not the problem in Romans 14. But people with a conscience from their background struggling against their lack of assurance about certain practices that were under Christ free, and he had not said anything about them. Weak in faith and assurance is the problem of these people, not weak in commitment to God. They were committed to God. They were committed to Christ. And because their conscience was so keen, that's the reason they were struck. That's the reason they didn't eat. It's the reason they observed one day above another. These are not people who don't care. We're not talking about that kind of individual. We're talking about people who do care. We're talking about people that love the Lord and are serious about serving Him. Another point that needs to be made, that the views under consideration, though one of them was wrong, did not lead to sinful behavior when that feeling of the heart was actually practiced in life. One, because the practice about which it's concerned, Christians have freedom in. You can either eat or not eat. God doesn't care about that. You can either observe one day above another or every day alike. God doesn't care about that. Now, I want to stress this fact out. That he's talking about people who are acting out of conscientious scruple, not the idea that I'm free to observe days in a special way. So I can observe Easter and Christmas and all these other things, and I can worship God by this means. He's not talking about that sort of situation. Some people have made application of this chapter like this. They have said, well, Jews in the Old Testament used instrumental music. Now it'd be all right for Jews who come to Christ to use instrumental music if they feel constrained to do that. First of all, my brothers and sisters, we are not Jews, for the most part. And we are not using instrumental music in this age and dispensation because we feel that God will condemn us if we don't. People who use instrumental music in worship today, in spite of the absence of such practice in the New Testament, do it because they want to do it. And they feel free to do whatever they choose to do, whether it's a part of God's arrangement or not. There's a difference. And I want that to be understood. First, there are practices about which Christians have freedom. Notice Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking. Notice that. For the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Eating and drinking are not the basis of our relationship to Christ. And therefore, that's no issue. Secondly, because the practices that are discussed are personal and individual. Nobody's saying, here's what all of us are going to do in this local church. We're going to do this together. Which is what will happen if you introduce some practice into this local church, which somebody has no conscience about, but everybody else has great conscience about, then everybody's involved. They don't have a choice. It is a collective activity. Whatever we do together, all of us do. And that's the principle that must guide us in what we do as a local church. It must be approved by the conscience of all of us, or this church cannot exist. And we cannot be at one mind with each other. Consequently, the strong could stop the practice for the sake of the weaker brother. They could stop doing what? They could stop eating meat. And they could stop acting like every day is the same, though that particular aspect of it is not dealt with specifically. Because it doesn't matter. You can do it or not do it. God doesn't care. Conclusion of this is the New Testament deals with three areas. Commands and things specified to be believed and practiced. Secondly, things that are prohibited, either specifically or in principle. Such like, as Paul says in Galatians 5:19-21, as he concluded that list of the works of the flesh. And thirdly, things that are right but optional, like eating meats, observing days, marriage, circumcision, etc., etc., etc. And it's in this last category, I believe, that Romans 14 is dealing, but in the overarching principle of loving each other and caring for each other and being patient with each other about things that somebody may not understand fully. Now, having said all that, let me just say that we have concluded that when a brother or sister holds a certain view, that might, if they practiced according to that view, lead to sin. But they do not push that view, and they do not practice it. We have concluded that in a local church, we can get along together and be at peace with each other as long as that individual does not resist sound teaching on that particular thing, and does not attempt to subvert the order and peace of the local church by pressing that thing too far. So you ask me the question, have I ever been in fellowship with an individual who didn't think instrumental music and worship was wrong? Yes, I have. At times I have not known I was in fellowship with a brother or sister like that until in our discussions I found out they didn't have any real problem with it. Even on the question of institutional activity, bringing churches together into some sort of overarching organization and letting them work together in a way that the Lord never has even specifically or implicitly told us we ought to do it,
in the New Testament.
Yes, I work with people in churches like that. And I've taught on that, and they have listened patiently and have either understood and been changed in that, or they remain the same, but they do not do any of those things, and they don't press that anybody else should. You know that happens everywhere. In a local church, we have people that are babies that don't even know about some particular matters. They've just begun. And we have people that have been a long time, maybe serving the Lord, and a matter just never has been brought to their attention. That's possible, you know. Every now and then, even at my age, something comes to mind that I just hadn't thought about before. And I have to think about that. So we have to be patient with each other in terms of our understanding. Now, I want to tell you this. If we've got somebody here who no longer believes that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I dare say that that disbelief is enough to create serious problems for that person and for our relationship with him. We would be urging him to what? To come to faith. To repent of this disbelief. Or denies that Jesus was raised from the dead. I don't think 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Paul, though he reasons with some in the church in Corinth about the fact that they are saying there's no resurrection and the consequence of that at last that could just be left there so the church could grow up where just about everybody thinks there's no resurrection. There are certain fundamental truths of the gospel that are critical to our relationship to God. But nonetheless, we don't try to check into what every preacher who comes here believes about the qualification of elders. What do you think about the children? Child or children? What do you think about believing children? Do you think that they have to be believing still, or is it all right if some of them, after they've been doing right at the home, they go out and they do some other things? What's that? We don't do that. Now, that doesn't prove we ought not, but I'm just telling you that that is our practice across the board, that we don't check up on every last scruple that a preacher has or a Christian has in order to say to him we will receive him to fellowship. Now, if a person is doing that which is prohibited, if a person is not practicing that which is the heart of the gospel, central truths that are there, the principles of the faith, the seven great ones, all those things that we could think about, then there's a problem about that. But we always anticipate that a person who's open and willing to study the truth of God and is committed to doing His will be open to teaching and to growth, and all of us, to some extent, are growing, but especially those that are younger. It is essential to peace in the local church. That'd be the case. Now, we're all going to have to be committed to growing up into Christ. And problems will come to a church for some of the congregation determined, they're not doing it. We're not having that. This far and no further. I don't care what you say, what the Bible says. We're not going to have that. That'll ruin everything. The thing that keeps us together here is the fact that we are committed to grow up unto Him in all things, and that we take the Word of God as the basis upon which we try to achieve that. We're going to be at different levels. And so patience, I think, is in order. Now, I say that we have sort of extrapolated from the principles of Romans 14 to that position. And I am persuaded that it is an expression of Ephesians 4, where he says, I beseech you as the prisoner of the Lord to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called, in all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. For there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now, the great foundational principles of unity that must be held together by the Spirit of Christ. Have this mind in you, he says in Philippians 2:5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, didn't count the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. We have to have that spirit toward one another. But always the going up must be to him, to his will, to his way, not only in what we believe, but also in what we practice, not only in terms of our worship and order in the local church, but in our private and personal lives. We have to grow up unto him. But patience and love, yes. Not stubbornness and rebellion. But patience and love with those who, like these spoken of in Romans chapter 14, are conscientiously trying to do right, even when they don't fully understand, and even when they're struggling against long practice that makes their conscience forbid them because they're not assured that what they're doing is right. And those of us who are stronger should take them into account always. I am certain that I haven't answered all the questions. And I'm certain more than that, that probably you could ask me a question and I wouldn't have a direct answer for. All I'll tell you is, I want to preach it as it is, and I want to practice it as it is. And I don't think that we can do other than that. And especially, may I say to you, that in local churches, where we're cheek by jowl with each other, when we're working together in a body, when we are collectively functioning, it is imperative, first of all, that we want to do things according to the will of God, and that secondly, what we do together is conscientiously acceptable to all the members of this body. And we will keep on studying and trying to learn God's will together. But as we do that, let us, as Paul said, let's love one another in the context of God's will. We'll never love each other well when we try to do it contrary to the will of God. Because nobody will ever love better than he does. And nobody will ever succeed in loving better than God. And so we always must understand that our love for each other is guarded and kept by our love of God and his will. Well, love one another from a pure heart fervently. Love one another so that that love leads to greater strength in Christ, greater love of the Lord, greater devotion to his will. And it always, always causes God's people to act like the Lord in their relationship with their brothers and sisters and with others, without any exception. Well, may the Lord bless us as we try to study, and as we deal with differences, as they shall surely come, let us remember the Spirit of Christ as we seek to do the will of Christ. The invitation we've already extended as we started, it still stands, simply because we're here, and God's in his heaven, and the gospel is still a living message, and you need it. Can I appeal to those who've heard this many, many times? Is this not the hour to act on it? God bless you to do it.